Well, good morning, everybody. And I'm glad to be back from my vacation. It seems like it's been a really long time. I hope you still remember me. I remember all of you guys. All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. And we thank you most of all for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we've been rescued from the wrath to come, and that we wait for a Savior from heaven who will come as a mighty king and as a judge, and yet he comes as our Savior, as our friend, as our joint heir, as our older brother, and as one that we need not fear, but that we welcome with confidence. And so we thank you for our great salvation. We pray that you'd teach us about our salvation and teach us about yourself this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're continuing our study of the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Scripture. And thank you to the teachers who've done such a good job of filling in for the study. So we've come to really important topic for this morning, and that is God's wrath. God's wrath. That's what this topic for this morning is about. And so we're going to look at a very important question in the study of God, and that is God angry? Does God have wrath? And is his wrath real? And the answer to that question, according to the Scripture, is an emphatic yes. Yes. And so let me turn to a number of passages to start out with. I'm going to do a whole bunch of scriptures to start out with to prove this. Psalm 7, verse 11, and so you can try to keep up with me. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Okay, he has wrath continually every day. 1 John 1, 5. Says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you all, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God doesn't tolerate darkness. In him there's no darkness. And so that leads Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, to say about God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And he's using that to kind of make it a complaint about God and what he's saying, but it's true. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil, and so when he sees it, his response is wrath. Psalm chapter 5 and verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. There's wrath, anger, hatred. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. And so the Lord is angry with sinners. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 23 says what the Lord thought about the Canaanites. Leviticus 20 and verse 23. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I will drive out before you. For they did all these things, all these abominations that he's talked about in this chapter, and therefore I have abhorred them. Proverbs chapter 6. Verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Zechariah 8:17, and these are references that just talk about various sins that the Lord hates, that make the Lord angry. And I just thought it's better to hear it just straight from Scripture. Zechariah 8 and verse 17. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. He hates, this is the post-exile community, and he hates perjury and devising evil in the heart against others. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So the Lord hates divorce, dealing treacherously with a spouse, and covering your garment with wrong. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24. Says this about God, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And the author of Hebrews picks that up in order to say, Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. And he said earlier, Hebrews 10 verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God who's a consuming fire, who's angry with sin every day. So God hates sin. God hates sin. He's angry with sin. When sin comes, his response is anger and wrath. Sin is enmity against God. And since sin is an enemy of God, God is an enemy of sin. Since it's the nature of sin to be an attack against God, that's what sin is, and it's an attack against God for being God, then the basis of God's wrath is his determination to remain God in the face of sin. And so that's the reason why he's angry with sin. So God responds to sin with hatred, with wrath, with anger, and what the Bible calls holy jealousy. He doesn't want someone else to be God, and that's what sin tries to do, is to knock him off the throne. And he is a jealous God, and so he responds with holy jealousy. God is not only angry with sin, but he has both the will and the power to punish sin in righteousness, with perfect justice, giving each sin exactly what it deserves. And that's what he says he will do. God punishes sin by punishing sinners. And so God has fixed a day on his calendar when he will judge every soul, every sinner, according to the deeds, according to words, according to thoughts, according to intentions, according to secret motives. It'll all be laid bare before the Lord, and he will punish each sin by punishing each sinner at that point. And then God will pour out his wrath. God suffers long. Okay, so he doesn't punish sin right away, although it's his will to punish sin. He suffers long, but not forever. And so when the full expression of his wrath comes on the day of judgment, it comes all at once, and it comes in a moment, and it's irreversible. It can't be turned away once it's all let go. And so it's sort of like a dam breaking. It's stored up, and then it breaks, and it's overwhelmed. And a good passage for that kind of brings that picture to mind, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, his long-suffering, his waiting, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? That's the purpose of all that storing it up. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. Remember, that's the day. And it's all going to break forth on one day, on the day of wrath, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so Christ is coming as judge. He's coming for a day of wrath. 2 Thessalonians one and verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This is the second coming of Christ, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9 speaks of this punishment, the same that was mentioned by Paul in Thessalonians. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on the forehead or on his hands, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And so these are people receive the mark at the end time, and that indicates that they're not saved, and their destiny, their eternal destiny, is, according to Scripture, fire and brimstone torment and no rest day and night. And so there's a terrible punishment to be paid for God's wrath. His wrath takes action at the end. In fact, the wicked are resurrected physically in order to be fitted to suffer punishment forever. It's amazing to even think about. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 speaks of a resurrection, which is a good thing for us, for the saved, but it also speaks of a resurrection for the wicked. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, some to everlasting life, but others to grace and to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And so some will awaken from their bodies, awaken from the dust, but not to a resurrection of life, but to a resurrection of everlasting contempt, fitted to suffer the punishment due to their sin. And so Revelation chapter 20 speaks of this resurrection of the wicked as the great white throne. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. There's a physical resurrection here. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We are so used to sin. You know, we live in a world of sin. Even as Christians, we sin. And so sin for us is sort of like a water to fish. You know, we're just in it all the time. And so because of that, we don't take it very seriously. We're supposed to take it more and more seriously as we grow in Christ. But we don't fully understand what sin is. And so we hear about this judgment, this wrath, and we wonder, is that fair? It seems like it's not fair as you read about it. But each sin, even one sin, justly deserves an infinite punishment, because each sin is an attack against an infinitely good God. And that's what we underestimate when we start thinking that that is not a just punishment. So we're finite beings. We're not even able to pay an infinite penalty unless God suits us to it with a special resurrection for the wicked, and to suffer what each sin is actually worth, the penalty that each sin is worth. And it's because we, as finite beings, even knowing that we're finite beings, we don't shrink to commit an infinite crime and then to treat it as a nothing, which is to sin and to attack against an infinitely good God. And even after being saved, we continue to sin, hopefully less and less as we become more mature, but we continue for what it really is, by comparison, to think of sin as almost as a nothing. So if you think God's punishment for sin is sort of excessive, not just, sort of makes you cringe to think about or say that you believe in an eternal hell, if you're sort of embarrassed by that, first of all, you're wrong. It is a just punishment. It's a fair punishment. And second, you don't know God. You're undervaluing God, and that's the purpose of this study for this summer. You're undervaluing God and His goodness. In fact, that's one of the first doctrinal errors, doctrinal compromises of many of the cults, like the Jehovah's Witness cult. It's founded by a guy in New York, and the first thing that he denied was hell, the eternal suffering of hell, and it's an indication that he doesn't know God. He doesn't understand God, and then you go to all the rest of the doctrines that he invents, and you understand that he doesn't know God either, but it starts with that one. So is God angry? Well, yeah, the scripture says yes, he is, and it's pretty clear, and I hope you got that from all those passages that I read. God has wrath, his wrath is real, and his wrath will take effect when Christ comes, when the day of judgment comes, and there's a day of judgment for everyone. It's appointed for everyone to die, and after that comes the judgment. And so we're all headed for it, and that's why we need a Savior, so we don't stand in our own works that are so deserving of judgment. Okay, so this is a study this summer. It's a study of God and of Scripture. Why did we do a separate lesson on God's wrath? Remember, the first one was on God's existence, and we talked about general and special revelation, which both speak of God's existence, but general revelation tells everyone of God's existence. Then second, we looked at God's Trinity. God exists as three and one, three persons, one essence, and we talked about that. And then I was on vacation, but Joe talked about God's incommunicable attributes, ways in which God is not like us at all, totally different from us. And then Dylan spoke of God's communicable attributes, ways in which God is also not like us because he's perfect in all those ways that Dylan talked about. But by analogy, we ought to reflect and grow in reflecting what God is. And so Joe spoke of attributes of God. That's what we've been doing for the last 2 weeks, like God's omniscience, his sovereignty, his aseity, his omnipresence, his eternality, his omnipotence, his immutability, his immensity, his incomprehensibility, his incorporeality. He's not physical. He doesn't have a body. And more of those. And then Dylan spoke about his communicable attributes. And you remember, he started out talking about the new man. And so God also is holy in that he's separate from sin. And so is the new man, is to grow and be holy as God is holy. His goodness, God's mercy, his slowness to anger, his willingness to forgive, his love, his justice, and we're to grow in those things. God is like that. He's perfect in all those ways, and we're to grow in those ways as well. Those are his communicable attributes. You know, God is omnipresent. We don't grow to be more omnipresent than we were before. You know, we're just in one place at a time. We're always going to be in that way, but we're to grow in being more holy, in goodness, in mercy, in love, and in all of those ways. And then Dylan put his finger on the main engine of the Christian life by saying it's as you look to Christ that you're transformed. That's how the new man works. You look to Christ and you become like him, and especially in those communicable attributes. Well, one attribute of Christ is, and it's of God too, because he's the perfect image of God. It's in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, and after saying that he's the perfect representation of God, it says this about him. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. So Christ loves righteousness, and he hates lawlessness. And for that reason, God anointed him with joy. And we're to do that. We're to be like Christ in both those ways, to love righteousness and to hate lawlessness. And you can see that in the Lord. He loved righteousness. He obeyed. He prayed. He loved. He was gentle. He loved righteousness in all those ways. And he hated lawlessness. And you see that when he takes a whip and he clears out the temple of money changers, overturns their tables, pours out their coins. He says, this is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And then his disciples remembered the scripture said about him, zeal for your house will consume me, about God. And we're to be like that too, in ways that are appropriate for us. We're to love righteousness and we're to hate lawlessness. And so that's sort of goes along with God's wrath. It's in a different way, we can't have wrath like God has, but we're also to hate lawlessness and hate sin like he hates sin. So hating sin, wrath against sin, is an attribute of God. I guess you could say it's a communicable attribute of God. So why did we separate it? Why did we have a special lesson on wrath and separate it from his communicable attributes and his incommunicable attributes? We had a special message on God's wrath. It's for this reason. God's wrath is not an essential attribute of God. And all those other things are essential attributes of God. All the things, both the communicable and incommunicable, like omniscience, sovereignty, aseity, but also the communicable ones, mercy, love, goodness, those are all essential attributes. If God stopped being any of those things, he would not be God anymore. If he was not omniscient, if he was not omnipresent, if he was not good, if he was not loving, he would stop being God. But there was a time when God had no wrath. And I think that's important. There was a time when God had no wrath, and that was in eternity past. God has not been angry for all eternity. He's angry now. He has wrath now, but he has not been angry before he created. In fact, even after he created, and well, I guess before Lucifer fell, God had no wrath. God had no wrath at all. No wrath in eternity past because he had no enemies. Only friends, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, his good creation that he created for it. And so God had no wrath in eternity past. He had no wrath until he created, and then shortly after created when his creation fell into sin. No wrath, and he was not the poorer for it. He was not any less God because he had no wrath at that time. Now, God is going to have wrath for all eternity in the future. In the future, because hell is eternal, and it's a place of God's wrath outpoured, and it glorifies God. God, the scripture is clear on that. God's wrath glorifies him. But his wrath, unlike all the communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes that Dylan and Joe have been speaking of, is not an essential attribute of God. It's not part of his essence. It's something that he does when he encounters sin. And so for that reason, I think it's good that we separate it out and have a separate, probably that and other reasons too, but we have a separate lesson on the wrath of God. God's wrath, unlike all of the other attributes that we've done, is not essential to his nature, and in many ways, at least from our limited perspective, is contrary to his nature, is alien to his nature. His wrath is real. It's profoundly real. It's endlessly real. But it's not the last word and ultimate word about God's essence and about his character. Wrath is what God does in the presence of sin, but it's not who he is in himself. And we can't say that about love or mercy. That's who he is in himself, love and mercy. So the Apostle John did not say and could not say God is wrath, even though God is angry with sin every day. But John could say, and he did say, God is love. God is love, because that's part of God's essential attributes. I've been telling you in this series that each person of the triune God exists not for himself, but for the sake of the other two. The Father exists for the Son and the Spirit. The Son exists for the Father and the Spirit, and so on. And so it is the nature of God to be an extrovert in self-giving love, so that Christ Jesus did not regard his equality with God as an opportunity for grasping, but as an opportunity for giving, because that's the essential nature of God. And so he took on himself the form of a servant, and he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross for us, reaching out in love. And that's who God is. That's who God is. That's his essential character. And so if you know God as he is and not an idol, it doesn't make you love others less. It makes you love others more and in a different kind of way. If you really understand who God is, First John, and let's go to the passages which talk about God is love. First John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. Let us love one another. This is what it is when you know God. Let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. It's his essential character to be love. God is love. Or verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And so John identifies God's essential character, his essential attribute of love, not wrath, but of love. And if you come to know God, then you become loving like him. You dwell in love, and you love others as well. And so he encourages us to know God and to love one another. And that's really the essence of the Christian life. So God is love, and I think that's a hint to what an infinite crime it is, and actually deserving of infinite punishment, that God is love. He's not just the proper authority, and that would be enough to have infinite punishment, but the proper authority is a God like this, a God of love, a God who exists in love. And so I think that's maybe a hint to understand the punishment that sin, trying to knock God off of his throne by sinning, actually deserving, to knock that God, the God who is love, off of his throne, truly deserves an infinite punishment. Well, what I've been saying about God's wrath, that it's real, it's unending, but it's not part of his essential character, and that love is part of God's essential character, it will not help you at all to know that, to admire that about God, nor will it transform you into being loving like God is loving, unless you come to know with confidence that God is not angry with you, and that God loves you. So it doesn't help. I'm speaking of God kind of an abstraction. God is love in his essential character. He has wrath towards sinners, but that's not enough. You need to know, and you need to know with confidence that God is not angry with you, and that God loves you, and then you'll be transformed by God's love. And so let me kind of shift gears at this point and focus on, how do you come to know God and come to know about his wrath and about his love, and about who he is? That's what our purpose this morning is, to speak about God, and especially about his wrath. And the way that you come to know God is not like a scientist who's sort of leisurely investigating his field of study, collecting facts, adding fact to fact, and your field of study is God and his wrath. And so you're learning about God in that way, and you're sort of just following where the evidence leads in that way. That's not how we fallen human beings ever come to know God, or ever come to know about his wrath and about his nature. But instead, we always come to know God, and even about his wrath, from the extremely uncomfortable position of being sinners who actually deserve to be under his wrath for all eternity. So we're not like, you know, scientists who are just, they're supposed to keep an open mind. They're supposed to be dispassionate. They're supposed to learn. That's not the way we learn about God. And that's not the way we learn about his wrath. We don't have the luxury of learning in that way. We always are learners of those who are guilty, who actually deserve his wrath for all eternity. And so we have a lot more skin in the game, so to speak, than a scientist is supposed to have when he just investigates without having any preferences. He's not supposed to have any preferences when he investigates. That's not the way we learn about God. And so the open-minded investigator of God runs into an immediate problem, and that is, in this world, the knowledge of God's existence and the knowledge of God's majesty is coextensive, I'll use that word, with the knowledge of God's wrath towards you. Those kinds of knowledge cover the same territory. So anyone who knows that God exists and knows of God's majesty in this world also knows that God is angry with me. You know that at the same time. And who knows that in this world? How many people have that kind of knowledge? Well, everyone. Everyone. And we remember that because we did general revelation, which speaks of God's existence. The knowledge of God is given successfully to the very same people that the knowledge of God's anger against them is given, and that is everyone. Psalm chapter 19 says, no one is exempt from this knowledge. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, but their line is gone throughout all the earth. and their utterances to the end of the world. And then it speaks of the sun, one of the greatest things in, that declares the glory of God, and nothing is hidden from its heat. Everyone knows that God exists. The heavens are declaring his glory. And at the same time, they also know he's angry with them. And so Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So his existence, the heavens are declaring of God's existence, and at the same time, they're telling of his anger towards you. And man cannot bear that knowledge, that kind of knowledge, whether he sees himself as an open-minded scientist or not, it doesn't matter. Man cannot bear that kind of knowledge and will not bear that kind of knowledge. We were saying about general revelation that God decided. It took an act of will that everything that he created and everything that happens in his creation will be a revelation of himself to man. All the things in creation, both large and small, the largest thing and the smallest thing is a messenger of God's existence. And we pointed out at that time that God didn't have to do it that way. He chose to make everything that exists a message of himself. He could have chosen to be a hermit God so that he created a creation that didn't tell about him. You know, and just random things would happen, unpredictable things would happen, and would tell you nothing about the God and about the character of the God who created the universe. But he not only filled the universe so that it testifies both outside of man and also inside of man in the conscience of God's existence, but also testified of his wrath towards sinners, and we're all sinners. So his wrath towards each one. And so whenever sinful humans encounter a holy God, they also encounter God's wrath against themselves, and they encounter that everywhere, inside and outside. And it's unbearable for man. It's unacceptable to man. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 36 speaks of it in a memorable way about Israel when they fall under God's wrath. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the land of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. Even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as through the sword, and they will fall. And so even a leaf falling in the wind is a messenger of God's existence and of God's wrath. And that's what it's like to be in the world in which God reveals himself and his wrath in that way, in everything. And you can't get away from God. People in the world are not able to get away from God. Joe read Psalm 139, speaking of God's omnipresence, which is actually a comfort to David in this psalm, but it's not a comfort to those who do not know Christ. Psalm 139, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. So David took comfort in that, but it's not a comforting thing to those who don't know Christ. And the God reveals his existence even in a leaf, in everything that they encounter. He reveals his existence and also his wrath. And so human beings under God's wrath, they can't rise above God's wrath to welcome God, to be glad that God is God. They can't get out from under this wrath. The law comes in and seems to be the best hope to get man out from under God's wrath. God won't be angry with me if I'll do something, if I'll obey some law, like do unto others as they do as you'd wish them to do unto you. Maybe that could be my way to get out from under this God who exists and causes me to know him and his wrath. And that only ends up, law ends up only causing more sin and really causing you to become sinful, because even when you obey the law outwardly, in fact, especially when you obey the law outwardly, man who doesn't know Christ inwardly wishes that there were no God and that there were no law, that there were no eternity to face with God. And so law is not the way out. And so bitterness ends up eating people up from the inside out in sin and in anger against God. And so human beings end up seeking help and relief from God's wrath, which is everywhere. They end up seeking help and relief anywhere except to cast themselves on God's mercy. And so they end up trusting in an arm of the flesh. They end up despairing of God's actual mercy, which is actually the greatest sin. It's the unforgivable sin, unless repented of in time, to despair of God's mercy. And so sin under God's wrath, where there's nowhere out, begets more sin, and it becomes increasingly hostility to God. And so God's wrath against man is met with man's wrath against God. And so the cross of Christ is not only the supreme revelation of the character of God and his outgoing, self-giving love, dying on the cross for sinners who deserve no salvation at all, but it also ends up being a supreme revelation of the character of sinful man who, even at his best, would kill God if he could. And that's what you see at the cross. And Christ was killed not by a band of thieves or riffraff that he kind of fell into, you know, outlaws, humanity at its worst. And they crucified him before people could get in control. No, he was crucified by the aristocracy, by the best. And so man at his best wishes to kill God. And that's why Paul speaks of a wisdom that even the rulers of this age did not understand. And if they would have, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. And it's the wisdom of casting yourself upon God's mercy. So God's wrath, expression of God's wrath is everywhere. Against those who would learn of him, they can't learn of him like a scientist does. They have to, all men, including ourselves, have to learn of God as those who are guilty before him and deserving wrath. And so faith, to trust in him, this God who reveals himself and his wrath everywhere, always has the character of a battle, of a mighty battle that would reach through to God and cry out to him. So for you who are not like a dispassionate scientist in a lab, but a guilty sinner fully deserving God's eternal wrath, for you to move from fear of God's wrath so that you do anything to get away from him, anything for him not to be God, to warm confidence in his love for you, it requires faith to cry out to God, that same God who reveals his wrath. And that's why faith always has the character of a battle. To overcome what you see of God's wrath and cry out to him. It's because that faith must fight through the revelation of God and his wrath towards you and break through to God's love toward you. And in fact, a human being can't do it. It's such a mighty battle that a human being can't do it. Only God can open this prison, and he pierces through it always by shining the light of his gospel, the free favor that's found in Christ. Not the law, that doesn't break through the prison walls, but God giving you something to do to make you less deserving of wrath in his sight. No, it's always the gospel and then his spirit. He has to send his spirit to cause you to believe in that gospel. He causes to send it into your heart. That's the only way out from this prison of God's existence and wrath everywhere. It's faith in grace in the gospel. And so the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. But the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him and rests on him. And there's no way out except for believing in the Son. So the battle of faith to cry out to God, it's not won by any special insight into God. In fact, it's not won by sight at all. But that battle of faith is won by simply taking God at his word and believing his promise to you. And that promise is always about Christ. For example, this promise where it talks about the cross of Christ and God's wrath poured up out upon him as a propitiation for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that's the promise. You break through to God's love for you by believing in his promise. You can't go by sight to move from fleeing from his wrath that he's revealing to you and cursing him in your heart to being confident of his love and blessing him in your heart. You can't go by sight. You have to go by faith in his word. If you go by sight, it will always seem like God's wrath is always falling on the wrong people. You can't get out of his wrath in that. You can ask Job and his three friends. It seemed like God's wrath was falling on the wrong people for Job. Or you can ask Habakkuk. We haven't forgotten about Habakkuk. That's what happened to Habakkuk. He broke through to God's love, but not by sight. Not by sight, but by faith. And so at the end of Habakkuk, you find him expressing this confidence in God. Though the fig tree should not blossom, that's what he's seeing, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he makes my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. So Habakkuk broke through to God's love for him. He understood who God was, but not by sight. It was by faith that he did that. And that's why he says in Habakkuk 2:4, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous by his faith will live. It's by faith in God and faith in his word, faith in God's promise. So not by sight. That's not how Job escaped the prison of God's wrath, which he wasn't able to understand by sight, by looking around. It's not how Habakkuk escaped it, or the disciples of Christ. How much more even them who are at the foot of the cross and they see God's wrath fall upon Christ himself, the very wrong person for them to break through to God's love by sight. But it's by faith. It's by what God was doing according to his promise. And so it says, let me go again and end with this, Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, which speaks of the propitiation in Christ's blood, God's wrath pouring out upon him. God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so sight couldn't see this. But this is what the Lord was doing, was pouring out his wrath upon Christ, so that his justice, which causes him to have wrath against sin, would, that same justice, that same impulse to justice, would now cause him to be the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And so it's the same for Habakkuk. What you don't see about God is right around the corner. And the disciples couldn't see at the foot of the cross was right around the corner as well, to know him and to break through by faith in his promise. And so now every message of God's wrath because of his justice against sin, because of the cross of Christ and because of faith in the cross of Christ, is converted into its opposite. It's a message of love to you. That's what happened to Habakkuk. He was caught in a trap of the revelation of God's wrath, which he couldn't understand. He couldn't break through to it until his faith broke through to it, and that's what's to happen to you as well. And so let me close with a psalm. We actually sung this for Sunday school, but it speaks of being surrounded with God's favor. Instead of surrounded with messages of God's wrath, which is how a sinful person is born into this, after you understand and embrace the gospel, you're surrounded by a revelation of God's favor. Psalm chapter 5. And I'll start in verse 10. Hold them guilty, O God. It speaks of wrath. By their own devices, let them fall, the wicked. in the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we deserve your wrath, and though we exist in a world with messages of your existence, which also speaks of your just wrath against us, that by the gospel, by the word about Christ, that you have shown us your favor, your undeserved favor for us. You've caused us to trust in him. You've caused us to cry out to you, the one who has right and just wrath against us. And now your justice is for our salvation, because you are both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. We pray that we might trust in your justice now and in your salvation, and in this way that we might understand that we are surrounded with your love, surrounded by your favor, and that we might be transformed by your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.